Esther 4. And as we've been going through Esther, we've seen this battle shaping up, taking shape between the righteous and the unrighteous. We talked last week about this battle that we find in the book of Esther just being an extension of that great battle between the seed of the woman that was predicted there in Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the serpent. And also in Exodus, when God predicts warfare between himself and Amalek, that is also symbolic and is shown in this warfare that is taking place in the book of Esther between Israel and the Agagites, or specifically between Mordecai, who is the picture, the personification of the Jews, and Haman, who is the personification of the Agagites, those who seek to do harm to the people of God. And as this book has taken shape thus far through the first three chapters, we find ourselves, we find Israel really in what could be described as a David and Goliath situation. Israel as a scattered people, without an army, without defense, so from a human standpoint, and Haman with a trained army, with instructions, with a law of the Medes and the Persians to go forth on this certain date and to kill the Jews. And so we have all what would appear to be all the power and all the might on one side, on the side of Haman, and weakness and neediness on the side of Israel, or on the side of David. And so the question through the first three chapters of this book, having set this stage, is, will God protect his people? Will God be faithful to his covenant promises, or has God forgotten his people? Has he abandoned them? And Esther, as an entire book, is of course the story of how God has not forgotten his people, that he has not abandoned them, but will protect them. And along the way, we see God at work, the unseen God, the God who is never even mentioned by name, yet the God who nevertheless controls the flow of history, who controls even small events to his honor and glory. And so that is where we pick up in chapter 4 of the book of Esther. Esther 4, beginning in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her. And she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Well, as the last chapter of Esther closed, chapter 3, we found Ahasuerus signing into law in order to annihilate all the Jews. And for Haman and those who would be in agreement with Haman, it was a day of great rejoicing, of great happiness. And yet we saw God taking control, even in the way that the lot was cast, so that it would be 11 months before this decree would go into effect. And so now we see, and now we will see, the results and what went on during that 11-month period of time. And to begin with, we find the Jews, as they hear about this impending doom, responding by humbly expressing their reliance on God. This announcement from the king, which would have gone out by the Pony Express to every corner of the Persian Empire, is met by the Jews with sadness and grief. And we find this mixture of grieving and also of calling out to God as they tear their clothes, as they fast and weep and wail before God. And it's easy to think of Psalms which would have expressed, or which do express, the sentiments that they are expressing in their weeping. One that comes to mind is, "My weakness, pity, Lord, and heal. For in my bones I'm terrified." And so there's just this acknowledgement and this crying out to God. And in their behavior, there's an expression of faith. There's an expression of turning to God. And actually, there's a verbal parallel here in the structure of chapter 4, verse 3, with the people fasting, weeping, and wailing with Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and following, when God says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber, and let the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God, Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. So there's an expression of faith here on the part of the Jews calling out to God, saying, God, be mindful of us. We are rending our clothes. We're calling on You to be gracious and merciful, to relent from doing this harm to us. And although this idea of tearing clothes and weeping and wailing in the dust is foreign to us, it ought not to be. It should be instructive to us and to our nation. If we look at even recent American history, it is disturbing that even after the events of 9/11, Americans, which is 8 years ago now, Americans at least pretended to call out to God for a couple weeks. We at least pretended as a nation, our reliance is on God. God, we need Your help. And yet here we are 8 years later in the midst of an economic crisis, and we do not hear that same language, that same humbling coming, even if it was false in the wake of 9/11. We aren't even pretending today as a nation to call out to God in the midst of these events. We don't hear a whimper of prayer about these things in the general society around us. And so this idea of weeping before the Lord, of humbly expressing reliance on God, is one that our nation should learn from. But also, brothers and sisters, one that we should learn from as well. As our response to these sorts of traumatic events in our lives any different? Too often, we are quick to get our crisis plan in place and to figure, I will pray later, and just to rely on ourselves. That our response to crisis is, let's get in touch with the experts. Let's keep looking confident versus crying out to God. But the reality is that sin in our lives, that the results of sin in our lives, that judgment from God should be met with appropriate grieving on the part of Christian believers. That the Christian life is not all about rejoicing and happiness all the time. But there is a time and a season to grieve and to humble ourselves before God. And there is an appropriate time for looking sad, for being sad, for fasting in this life. Even as Jesus says, the time will come when My disciples will be with the bridegroom no more, and then they will fast. And of course, that foreshadows a day and time when we will fast, when we will not fast forever and ever, when there will be nothing to mourn, nothing to grieve about. But as long as we are in this fallen world and this life, there are things that are worth grieving about and being saddened about and humbling ourselves and before God about. And so that is the idea here of fasting and wailing before God, of saying, God, I am completely reliant on You. And that's what the Jews were expressing here as they heard this news of the annihilation that was scheduled for them. Now, somehow, some way, the word of this annihilation goes out, as we said, by the Pony Express. It's carried by every major newspaper. It's across all the news bulletins. And yet Esther does not find out about it. Esther, who is actually one woman with the chance to do something about it, does not hear about it. But even if she does hear about it, as she states that she interferes in the situation. She puts her own life in jeopardy. Esther at first catches wind of this, verse 4, and hearing a report from her servants about Mordecai. They say, Esther, your cousin is out there in front of the palace, and he's dressed in these garments of crying. He's covered with dust. He's not eating. He doesn't look very healthy, Esther. And she says, well, let's send Mordecai some clothing and some snacks. And in this way, Mordecai can get back in shape and get back appropriate. Tell Mordecai to get himself under control is the message that she is sending to him. And Mordecai, though, refuses when these items come, this care package, if you will, from Esther makes its way to him. He refuses to clean up. And so Esther says, she sends a trusted eunuch to go and to find out what the problem is. And notice how in the book of Esther, the eunuchs are regularly painted in a positive light, as helpful, as, you know, as beneficial to the cause, not as enemies of the people of God. But here's Esther, and she's in the king's palace. She hasn't heard, and she sends this eunuch out to find details out from Mordecai. And he comes back with a copy of the law and the details of why it is that he is grieving and sad. And on top of that, verse 8, he sends her a command. A command that Esther, you are in charge of doing something about this. Esther, you are responsible to go into the king and explain the difficulty and plead with the king for our lives. For my life, the life of your cousin, and for all your people, all of the Jews. And so he urges her to do this. But Esther responds to this in verse 10 through 12. And she says, I have two problems, Mordecai. There are two things that are going to keep me from fulfilling your wish, Mordecai. The first is, you know I can't just march into the king's presence uninvited. And so, kids, you can imagine this. The king would have sat in the royal throne room, and if someone came into the king's presence who he did not ask to come and visit with him, then there were two options. Either that person died, they were put to death, or the king held forth his scepter to welcome them and to say, you are allowed to come into my presence. And pretty clearly, the expectation is that the uninvited do not get the scepter extended to them. Esther's not saying, well, you know, generally the track record is if I go in there, I have nothing to worry about, so I'm on my way, Mordecai. You know, the big thumbs up. No, she has every reason to believe that if she goes in there, that most people who go in uninvited lose their life. So that's her first problem. The second problem is not unrelated to it, but it is that she hasn't seen the king in 30 days. Now, she mentions the period here of a month, and I think that there's the idea here that there may have been certain times of the month when Esther would not have been having an audience with the king, when he would have been seeking other companionship given his philandering ways. But It seems that there was an expectation that normally she was regularly seeing the king on a semi-regular basis. But the fact that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had not called her for 30 days indicates a cooling of interest toward her, a lack of interest. And so, for Esther then to show up in the court of the king may well appear to be nagging him. It may tick him off, and it may be read by him, or it may actually, for Ahasuerus, it may actually bring conviction of sin to him, and he might not really appreciate conviction of sin coming from her. And so there is a double danger for Esther, not only the normal danger of going into the king's presence uninvited, but this other side of things where there seems to be a lack of interest on the part of her husband. And so in summary, Esther sends back word to Mordecai saying, "I'd love to help you, but I can't. I just cannot do it." And recognize that this is not just because of laziness on Esther's part. It's not just idle threats, you know, that she's imagining scenarios just to get out of the hard work. Instead, this is genuine concern that she has for her life. And notice then how wise Mordecai is in his response. Because in his response, he deals specifically with her life. And Mordecai argues, "Esther, if you don't interfere, you will forfeit your life. And God will still protect the Jews." Verses 13 and 14, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So Mordecai's argument here, catch this, Mordecai's argument is, "Esther, don't think you're immune from this and that you can just live your life while all the other Jews perish. Don't think you can just separate yourself. And here's why, Esther. First of all, Esther, God will provide deliverance for the Jews, even if you won't participate in that deliverance." And Mordecai here speaks words of faith. He speaks words of confidence. And we have to wonder if in Mordecai's heart, he's nearly as confident as he comes across here. Is he really confident that God will bring about this deliverance? I think we have no reason to believe that Mordecai had a plan B if Esther decided not to participate. But Mordecai does speak words of faith, saying God has promised to bring the Messiah through the Jews. God has not brought the Messiah yet through the Jews. And so Esther, whether you want to tie into this program or not, God will preserve us and will keep His people alive as He has promised He will do. Whether you take part or not, Esther, God will provide deliverance. And the other reason why Esther must interfere is he argues, "Esther, if you separate yourself from the Jews, then you, Esther, will be lost. You will not be saved." Mordecai says, "Esther, we know that God will protect the Jews. But if you separate yourself from the Jews, we have no such confidence for you. You won't be a part of that deliverance." And Esther here is called to remember that there is no salvation apart from Israel. That she may divorce herself from Israel and go and live a very nice Persian life. But in doing so, she will separate herself from salvation and from eternal life. And that is why Mordecai threatens her, not in an empty threat, but with a biblical threat, with the destruction and of her and her father's household. Remember, we've talked about this recently in the book of Deuteronomy, the carrying on of names. And Esther, as an orphan, we never read about Esther having any siblings. And so Esther's family line, her family's place in the Promised Land, may well have depended upon her. And Esther is a part of what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin. And so Esther is not free to just say, well, I'm in the palace, I'm protected, and if God knocks off all the other Jews, it doesn't really matter. He'll just restart the covenant line with me. Because God has already specified that the covenant line will go through Judah, through the family and household of David, of which Esther is not a part. And so apart from her Jewishness, Mordecai points out, Esther, you have no hope of life. And so Esther, while you may die if you interfere in this situation, if you decide not to interfere in this situation, you will certainly die. You will lose your eternal inheritance, Esther, if you choose not to be a Jew, not to identify with the people of God. And so Mordecai turns the tables on her argument of, Mordecai, I might have to forfeit my life trying to interfere. And he says, no, if you don't interfere, it's a guarantee, you might, it's a possibility that you'll forfeit your life if you do interfere, but it's a guarantee that you will forfeit your life if you don't interfere. And so Mordecai presses home this point, and on top of it then he presses home God's sovereignty and the fact that God has put her in this situation to accomplish His purposes. Verse 14, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai urges her, Esther, God has given you a position in which you have an opportunity to do something. You have a position of influence so that you have the opportunity to deliver the Jews. And there's an important biblical teaching here on God's sovereignty and how that interfaces with human responsibility. That God controls all things, but that doesn't mean that human beings don't have responsibility. That it doesn't mean that even though God controls all things, that He doesn't use human instruments in accomplishing His purposes. And so God's control is no excuse, whether it's Esther or whether it's us, for disobedience or inaction. We find in Esther that God had already worked to prepare Esther and to put her in this very position. And yet Esther still has a responsibility to act and to obey. And it's a good reminder to each one of you that God has given to you talents, He's given you skills, He's given you opportunities, and you are accountable to Him to obey Him and to use those talents and those opportunities to His power, to His glory and to His purposes and ends. And God, here we find the clear teaching that God prepares people and He places them in situations. And so we ought to be constantly asking ourselves the question and asking God the question, God, what things have you prepared me for? What opportunities are you giving me? God hasn't given any of you gifts without reason. And so you need to evaluate your gifts and work to develop those gifts so that you might be ready to use those gifts when given an opportunity. We can think of David in this regard. David, when he was out killing bears and lions, was not just protecting sheep, but God was preparing him to take care of giants as well, to kill a giant later on. And it's one reason why it's important, especially kids, you can think about this. It's important that whatever you do, for you to work at it hard with all your might as working for the Lord and not for men. Because you don't know how God's going to use that accounting class or how God's going to use that physical training that you're involved in or that ability to change a flat tire or to fix a computer or whatever other skills you have that God gives to you. Even the mundane things God can use. And so be prepared to obey. God gives His people preparation for certain tasks. But God also places His people in certain situations to honor Him. And Esther is particularly helpful to us in remembering that even if you have sinned to get to where you are in life, even if you have sinned, God can still use you. And so don't despise the places where God has put you. On that front, we have to think about the reality of evangelism. Because surveys may show that, 50% or more than 50% of Americans are Christians. But yet, where are these people? And God may have placed you in your particular workplace as the only Christian there, or as the only Christian on your block in your neighborhood. And so God does puts us places. If you don't share Christ on your block or in your workplace, who will? I think there's also the idea here of timing as well, that God had placed Esther for a certain time, and recognize that God leads and directs you with certain times in mind and places you in situations at certain times. Well, how does Esther then respond to Mordecai? Esther responds with willingness to go and go before the king and to plead for the life of her people. And in doing so, she pictures Jesus Christ and her willingness to suffer and even die to mediate for God's people. Esther here relents and she says, "I'll do it, but I'm frightened. I need God's grace. Mordecai, will you organize a fast and a prayer time, a 3-day prayer service or whatever you want to call it, a 3-day prayer time for all people, all the Jews in the capital here, and I want you to do this for me." And Esther here puts her full reliance on God. And that's evident not only in her request for all the Jews in Shushan to fast and to pray for success for her. But it's also evident that her reliance is on God and the fact that she agrees to fast and to go without food and water for these 3 days herself. We talked about earlier how in preparation for going to the king, that the king liked his women fat, well-fed, happy-looking, healthy-looking. And here Esther says, "I am going to go without food and water for 3 days, and then I will go in to the king." So instead of Esther saying, I will do everything I can to make myself as beautiful and as attractive as possible to the king, instead she says, I will do everything I can to make sure I am right with God, and that my trust is in God, and that my reliance is on Him. And so she is going to go into the king's presence, and she realizes the possibility that she may perish, but she is willing to perish if that is what God has called her to. I will give up my life if that is what God is calling me to do. And so Esther, in her willingness to be the mediator between Ahasuerus and the Jews, is picturing Jesus Christ and His willingness to go before the Father in order to secure salvation for His people. And Esther is very possibly the clearest female type of Christ that we find in all the pages of the Scriptures, as she stands in the gap on behalf of the Jews. Now, obviously, the analogy breaks down, because when Jesus goes before the great king, before God the Father, He's not going before a foolish and a vindictive king like Esther goes before. He's going before a righteous king who will do what is right, and a king who is not indifferent to the needs of His people, but Jesus goes before a king who loves His people and who has volunteered Jesus and has appointed Jesus for that position. But Esther, in her willingness to suffer and even die, does picture Christ in this. And Esther's example here forces you to ask, am I willing to perish to do the right thing? If God asks you for your life, or to risk your life for Him, if God asks you to lay your life on the line for the salvation of other people, will you do it? Remember, Esther is not looking for this opportunity. Esther is not trying to be the great hero. She would have rather, much like how we feel in these situations, she would have much rather not had to do this. She would have much rather God had somebody else to go. But she was willing. And in the same way, you are called to depend on God and obey Him, even without knowing the results. Esther here, as she purposes to go in before the king, asks for fasting. She's expressing her dependence on God. And remember, Esther here purposes to obey. She makes up her mind, I am going to obey, even though she does not know what the result will be. Esther doesn't know that King Ahasuerus will be receptive to her. She does not know that there will be a book of the Bible named after her. She does not know that there will be a feast that the Jews celebrate to this day, celebrating the deliverance that God brought through her actions. She knows none of that. And if you had asked Esther, what are the odds, she would not have given even odds, I don't believe, that she would survive this encounter with Ahasuerus. And in the same way, you are faced with situations every day where you are called to obey God, and situations that sometimes look as if it's a guarantee that I will lose my job, a guarantee that I will lose this friend, a guarantee that this person will be angry with me, that this person will not like what I have to say to them. And yet, like Esther, you must determine to obey, even when the situation looks less than ideal. There's a call here as we evaluate our lives and our obedience to God to have faith. To look not at the temporal things of this world, but as Esther was dead, as she was helped by Mordecai, to look at the eternal things of God and to say along with Esther, if I perish, I perish, but I will do the right thing, even if it means personal loss for me. The reason why Esther could make this commitment, and the reason why you can make this commitment, is because perishing for Christ is far better than living apart from Him. Esther could have lived a life of a queen for the rest of her life in this palace and enjoyed all the fine things that Persia had to offer. Enjoy those 6-month feasts that King Ahasuerus would throw. Enjoy all the fine things, all of her servants, and all the services and all the good food that was at her disposal. And yet she realized that faith meant that even dying for Jesus Christ was a higher privilege, was a greater thing than living for herself apart from Him. Brothers and sisters, this is a passage in which God calls you to live for Christ, even if it means that you will die like Christ. Even if it means that you perish, that you commit, that if I perish, I perish. I will do what Christ has called me to do. I will obey God, even if it means my life. Because it is better to die for Christ than to live apart from Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we meditate on Esther's willingness, it is a challenge to us. It's a challenge to our weak faith, or even in situations where our life is not on the line. We don't have any willingness to perish or to sacrifice even little things for You. Lord, we thank You that Jesus Christ, our Savior, was willing to suffer and even die for us, was willing to perish in order to purchase our salvation. Thank You for the way in which Esther mirrors the character of Christ. And we pray that You would enable us to mirror Christ's character as well. Help us to live for You, and to be prepared to die for You, if that's what You call us to. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.